As you're being seated, I invite you to take your Bible or your pew Bible and locate 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we'll be today. We've been studying the life of David even before school began, and we've covered a variety of lessons through David's life story found in the pages of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel together. He's taught us lessons about friendship, about faithfulness, about worship last week and God's holiness and how that pairs in together. He's taught us about life lived in the caves and life lived in the celebration, slaying Goliath in that way. And so there's been a whole gamut of lessons that we've been drawing through David's life story. And I'll even add, we've skipped through quite a few as well. You'll notice we're in 2 Samuel 11. We were in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7 last week. We've had to skip some more because there are 66 chapters in David's life drama, the most storytelling of any character in Scripture itself. And I've been sharing with you, I feel that Christmas countdown ticking in the back of my mind. And so that means us moving along over some stories that would have some fruitful lessons for our lives together. We just skipped David showing an act of kindness to one of Jonathan's descendants. Jonathan would have been his BFF that we talked about earlier. And so some events transpire in 2 Samuel chapter 9 where there's some war, there's some political tension that David is navigating around to that once again we had to skip over. But it leads us to this story. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we started the sermon series by saying, if you know nothing about David, you could probably tell me two things, huh? One was that he slayed a giant named Goliath, and the other is that he slept with someone else's wife that was not his own. The famous affair with David and Bathsheba. And you named both of those even before we opened up David's story in Scripture in that way. Well, today we're covering that other big story because there's a seismic shift that takes place in David's storyline from 2 Samuel 11 and following. And we're in the midst of that shift right now. We were leading to David in the road of being a hero. And we've been calling him a man after God's own heart throughout all of this. That's going to stick true in that way. But this shift upwards that we've been covering thus far is David being anointed to be the next king of Israel, that God's got a plan and a purpose for his life. In the very next chapter, he's slaying a giant Goliath, and we're all thinking he's there. And the shift kind of takes some twists and turns, right? He's got some time in waiting. He's got some time in hiding. He's got some time in the caves. And yet through it all, even in the difficult times, it's obvious that David is on the uphill climb, that God is blessing his life in a real way, and that blessing ends up in the kingdom as the king over this whole nation of Israel itself. 2 decades of waiting, and yet he's there. And that ascent upwards was covered thus far. Today, there's going to be something that takes place because of David's consequences that is a shift in his storyline. He makes his life difficult in some different way, shape, or form in 2 Samuel 11 that follows. And yet, we've been saying all along that he is a man after God's own heart, right? That's not a phrase that we made up. 1 Samuel 13 and Acts chapter 13. Like, at the very beginning of his story, before we're even given his name, this phrase is used of him. And then much later on in the pages of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where it's looking back over his whole gamut of life, knowing everything that David has done, both good and bad, it still preserves this statement over him, a man after God's own heart. Now let's be clear about what this says and what this doesn't say, because we're going to need to know this through what we're about to read in just a moment. A man after God's own heart does not mean a man who's never made a mistake. A man after God's own heart does not mean a sinless man, a perfect man. David's not that man. And yet the phrase used of him is that he's a man after God's own heart. The question needs to be asked, in the midst of mistakes, in the midst of failures, in the midst of blatant sin in life, how do you get up when you've messed up? And as we say it all along in this church, because we just want it to sink deep down into who we are as people in pursuit of God, but not doing it perfectly, and that is when we mess up, we fess up. What we believe and what Scripture outlines is not perfect people. And yet people that have been used by God to do great things for all of eternity. David's one of those individuals. He messes up big. We're going to read that, and we're not going to gloss over that, and we're not going to wink at sin as if it was insignificant in his life. It is going to be significant. It's going to have some terrible effects on him personally, on his family relationships, on Uriah, and some other people in his kingdom. Sin is not to be winked at. And yet sin does not disqualify us from the saving work of God on our behalf. God's going to do something in the midst of David's sin that is going to encourage sinners like you and like me, that God has a way back to the plan, back to home, back to the holiness of God, even in the midst of my sinfulness, but it's going to come through one who is sinless, and that is only Jesus, the one who's got a foot in the realm of deity and humanity that we're going to get in at the Christmas time together. Just words of encouragement. As we deal with the ugliness of sin, check out this list of scripture. Other notable key figures of faith, right? Big namers in this faith story, and yet some of the sins that they struggled with. Noah, he had a drinking problem, right? We covered that in our small groups just last week as we read stories, Noah's story in scripture. Noah had a drinking problem. Abraham, he was caught tangled up in lies throughout his life. That's the small group reading for this week. Those of you that are in the weekly small groups in that way. Moses had some anger issues. Peter was a backstabber, betrayed even Jesus himself. Paul was a bully. We call it persecuting in the church, but to the point of shedding other people's blood, he was that kind of a bully. And David, well, he's got his story that's found here in 2 Samuel 11. And yet all of those were used by God, which I hope is an encouragement as we deal with skeletons in our closet. We really want to clear those up. We really want to give those over to God because he can do something with those that doesn't disqualify these men from being used by God in the midst of their mistakes. David, a man after God's own heart, but a man who makes mistakes too, and the needing to learn confession through the sinfulness of his life story trajectory. 2 Samuel 11 is the story. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we'll get into next week what confession looks like in David's life. But we're going to read the story for this week together. 2 Samuel 11. If Bibles are open, if you could shout out the Pew Bible page number, that would be helpful so that we can just walk through this story together. 272. We'll pick up in verse number 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's God's word, and it reads this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab, his servants, with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites, and they besieged Rabbah. Rabbah would have been the capital city of the Ammonites. Like I said, that's one of the stories that we skipped over, found in 2 Samuel chapter 10. But really what ends up transpiring that leads to this point here is David tries an act of kindness that backfires. Anyone ever try to be kind to someone and it just blew up in your face? That's what David was going through. The king of the Ammonites had passed away. David and him were friends. His son is now on the throne, and so he's sending messengers as a condolence card, just saying, you know, I appreciated your father and the way he led his nation. I was sorry to hear of his passing. And the son sitting on the throne thinks David's trying to act treacherously in some way. And so what he does to this condolence card, these messengers, he shaves half their beard, cuts off half their clothes, sends them back to the nation half naked, half bearded, big insults in any society, but especially in this ancient society. And then he starts employing some mercenaries, some troops next door by to talk some trash to David, saying, come on, let's fight. And the last person who picked a fight with David, right, talked trash with him that we read about in scripture, that was the last talking he did. Right? Remember Goliath taunting David, and his tongue's not talking anymore. And so David's not the one to talk trash to. And yet that's what this new king is doing, and it's going to cause a series of conflicts at 2 Samuel 10, followed by the end of 2 Samuel chapter 13 is going to cover some of these politics there. But they're the next door neighbors, too, to make this even more awkward and uncomfortable, right? Israel is right over here. You see Jerusalem, the capital city where David is. Amnon is right across the river here, the Jordan River in that way. And so this is the background of what's transpiring and why David's sending Joab to do battle with the Ammonites and what's taking place there. But get this detail. This is significant for what follows in David's specific personal saga. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle. David's a king, right? And yet it says at the tail end of verse 1, but David remained at Jerusalem. When kings go off to battle, but David remained in Jerusalem. David's big sin begins not with noticing Bathsheba, but not doing what he was supposed to be doing, right? When kings go off to war, David's the king, right? So where should David be? And David's a mighty warrior, right? We've been reading some of his battles, not just David versus Goliath, but the great military general that David was throughout so many of his years. And yet here he is sending someone else to fight his battle. David's real battle begins with not fulfilling his purpose. This is like Coach Nasani not catching the bus to play Tiffin Columbia next week, right? Conference on the line, and Coach Nasani says, you go take this one, team. It's like Bill Belichick, right? Saying to Tom Brady, I've already been on the sidelines for 10 Super Bowls. I don't really care to go to another one. You take the team, and you do it this time, right? We'd be thinking, what are you doing, right? Like, you're a coach. You're made to be on the sidelines in that way. Go with the team. David, you're the king. Your kingdom's at war. You were meant to be, as the military genius that you are, as the big charismatic leader of this people that you are, be on the front lines with them. What are you doing on the home front, man? And yet that's how David's sin begins. It's a reminder of this truth. Not doing what you were made to do will leave you with time to do what you should have never done. Let me say that tongue twister again, okay? Not doing what you were made to do will leave you with time to do what you should have never done. David's a king. His kingdom is off to war, and yet he's staying back, killing time. And that killing of time is going to do a work on his spiritual journey, his family journey, his kingdom journey, by not living up to doing what he is meant to be doing in the first place in that way. When kings go off to war, but David remained at Jerusalem. Verse number 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. It really just highlights the leisure of David right there, right? Took his afternoon nap, is getting off the couch, just moseying around with nothing to do. He should be doing something, but he's got nothing to do on the home front. And so he's napping, laying on the couch, walking around there, and this transpires in that walk. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and that woman was very beautiful. And scripture doesn't use adjectives just lightly. Like, it says very beautiful for a reason there. David's moseying around in the comfort of his day. His first sin might have been lack of purpose, not living into his purpose, not living into what he should have been doing. His second sin is what he's peering into. And it's not just a noticing either, I might add. It's a gazing with fantasy. Like his gaze isn't just, glance and get back there in that way. Like something just caught his eye accidentally, and then he's moving on to the next thing. No, it's a peering. It's a lusting. It's a looking, glancing, and then inquiring, as we're going to find later on. He's fixing his eyes and fixating his eyes, and in the fixating of his eyes, entertaining in his imagination this very beautiful woman bathing, it says in that way. I don't know ancient bathing practices, really don't. But I think bathing practices in any generation has generally included little to no clothing. So we're catching the drama here of what's taking place, right? Of what David is fixing his eyes on as this is ensuing. And it says in verse number 3, David sent, and he inquired about the woman. It's not just an eye thing, it's an inquiring thing, the next step thing. And the one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" You can kind of imagine the servant trying to tread easy waters here in the midst of this, right? He's trying to point some things out to David that I don't know if is sinking through David's eyes or not in this instance. He says it's not just a woman, right? Names her. It's Bathsheba. She's a person. Not just someone to peer at. She's a person. She's got a name. Bathsheba. And then the second step, he says she's someone's daughter, right? Daddy is Eliam. That is, she's someone's daughter, David. You've got daughters too, David. She is someone's daughter, David. And then that last key detail, I think, is the red light, right? It's the servant in his tact, fearing for his life. He's talking to the king here, after all, who's got more power than himself, but still trying to put that red light, or at least that red flag, in David's mind. The wife of Uriah the Hittite, a.k.a. she's accounted for, David. She's taken. She's a married woman. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And yet, you wonder if any of that is sinking through, because David's mind is racing in a different direction than the red flag is pointing out. And it says in verse number 4, David sent messengers and took her. and she came to him, and he lay with her. Scripture doesn't really give the details, does it? Just that the deed was done. Series of actions of what transpired. And I know people want to pass the blame on both different sides there. You know, one is, what's David doing? This is a typical male, just working from his mojo in that kind of a way there. He's just seeing woman, wants to be with woman, and he's just following his drives like a dog in heat there. And others want to pass the blame Bathsheba's direction. Like, what's she doing bathing where someone else can see? What's going on in this? Is she to blame in this? Is she trying to act seductively in some way to David? And not entering that debate, but just enough to say the blame is probably a little on both sides, more David's side. I mean, much of these actions are David direction, right? And yet there is going to be a rape in Scripture, actually in two chapters. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, there's going to be a rape in David's own household. And it uses language dramatically different than what we're reading here. And so this doesn't seem to be a rape instance. There seems to be some sort of consent. And yet, was there consent enough, you know, with David and power? Was there a refusal that could have been enough, knowing that he's with the king? That the blame could be passed both ways. And yet, bulk of it, certainly in David's direction for the instigation and for all of this that transpired in this way. And there's a detail that maybe we skip over too often in this case. She was purifying herself from her uncleanness. That is that she was going through a ritual bath in the wake of the uncleanness that would have been menstruation for David's culture. And so there was a ceremonial bath in the wake of that that happened so many days after a monthly flow, which says she knows when her last period was. And it was when her husband was out of town. No one's been with her since then. And so that sets up this next piece of the drama in verse number 5. The deed was done, and yet verse 5, she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm with child." So something was produced that we know Uriah was out of the picture for, and she knows when her last menstruation period was. And so now David's deed that he thought was done in secret in a leisure afternoon just walking the course now has ramifications. Sin always has ramifications. Sin always comes to light in some way, shape, or form, and David is dealing with the ramifications of it coming to light and trying to cover the tracks there initially and what transpires. This is what David's plot line is. Verse 6, he sent word to Joab. He said, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And so Joab, that's the army commander, remember, for Israel, Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people fared, how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." That's a proverbial way of saying relax a little. Go home, relax, call them from the front lines where David should have been. He's calling Uriah from there and asking him some questions about how the war is going, and then tells him, "Go home and relax, wash your feet." And so Uriah went from the king's house. There followed from him a present from the king. The king's even sending a gift to Uriah's house to help him relax. Probably some greatest love songs or something like that. A box of chocolates. Something like that awaiting at Uriah's door. But here's the catch in the plan that David didn't anticipate. Verse 9. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He did not go to his own house. David's got a gift waiting for him at his house with the hopes. You see in David's plot and all this? With the hopes that Uriah will relax. He's away from war. He's going to relax, play the CD of the greatest love songs with his wife, that he's going to make love with his wife, and then he can cover his tracks by saying, "Oh, Bathsheba's pregnant. It must be from Uriah when he came home from the war. As long as, you know, it's a day and age, no genetic testing, and as long as the baby looks more like Bathsheba and less like David, David feels like his plan is executed perfectly." But Uriah never ends up going home. Stays so loyal to the king that he's not even leaving the king's courtyard. And so David's going to question him about this. Verse 10, they told David, "Uriah didn't go down to his house. Didn't open up the box of chocolates. Didn't play the CD music there, David." And so David's going to say to Uriah, "Have you not come from a long journey? Why'd you not go to your house?" Uriah says to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah dwell in booths," that's tents, "and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Should I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." We don't know much about Uriah. Know a lot more about David, right? We've been covering him since 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is the first time really Uriah hits the scene. Know very little about him, and yet his opening statements say, this is a guy of integrity, of self-control, of character himself. I mean, did you catch his response? It's a spiritual response. He talks about the ark of God. That's that thing that we covered last week that communicates God's presence. And it says that Uriah is a Hittite. He's not even an Israelite. And yet he's come into the faith and come into this journey and come into a place there of the presence of God being a power in his life that he wants to deal respectfully with, worshipfully with. And so he says to David in so many words, David, there is a time to express your sexuality and a time to abstain, and this is a time to abstain for a number of sakes, and one of those being my army, my men, those people, that brothers that I am bonded to, they're still sleeping on the front lines. And so how can I be downing chocolates, listen to music when they're having to endure what they're going through? David, I'm not going to do that. He's a good friend. He's a good soldier. He's a good person of faith in this, in his response that he lists to David. And some of those probably had to be daggers to David's heart, you would think, if he wasn't so busy trying to spin, how in the world can I cover up this deed that's done? Because David's not done trying to plot out the cover-up story. As we're going to see in verse 12, David says to Uriah, remain here today and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him. He ate in his presence, and he drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go to his house. Plot one of sending a gift to the house so that Uriah would relax didn't work because Uriah didn't go home. So plot number two of David, did you catch it? Let's try to make Uriah so drunk that he doesn't even know what he's doing so that he'll just go home anyways, huh? So he keeps serving him up drinks, right? Wining and dining Uriah to the point where he's trying to lessen or deaden Uriah's character and Uriah's convictions. And yet Uriah, as a drunk man, has more integrity than David and what he's doing in this instance, in this scene, this ugly tale. He doesn't even go home when he's drunk, but still does the same thing, sleeps in the king's courtyard with the king's people in that kind of a way. That leads David to plot number three, the final one. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. Probably the most ugly and evil thing David has ever written. And he's entrusting it to Uriah to be the postal delivery service because he knows Uriah is a person of integrity, right? He's not going to go peeking in a letter. He's not going to go reading someone else's mail. That he is a trustable, dependable soldier, and he's going to do the task that he's done. Little does he know he's holding on his own death warrant, as we'll see what follows. Verse 15, this is the letter that David wrote. Set Uriah to the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew the most valiant men were. Verse 17, the men of the city came out. They fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was slain also. So Joab sent and told David the news about all the fighting. Generals have to report back to the king in that way. And so here's Joab's report there. Verse 19, he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, and if the king's anger arises and he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone upon him from the wall that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? You shall say to David, your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. See, Job's sending the report back to David, and he's anticipating David's anger, right? As he hears about the casualties, what have you done, Job? This was a dumb military tactic. Why did you put him so close to the wall that Job instructed the messenger say, at that point when the anger arises, remind David that the letter he sent has been executed. The reason why we got so close to the wall was so that this letter you sent, so that Uriah could be killed, so that he was killed. David is murdering Uriah with the Ammonite sword, in other words. Anticipating this anger, Job sends that message. And so the messenger goes and does his duty. Verse 22. Messenger went. came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us. They came out to us in the field. We drove them back to the entrance of the gate. The archers shot at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Here's David's reaction, verse 25. Said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now the other. Strengthen your attack upon the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" Does this sound like David? Does this sound like the same character that we have been studying? You're talking about the seismic shift, right? Sin is shifting David to be less than who David was meant to be. This doesn't sound like David at all. You remember, he's the one that cried and mourned for Saul's death, right? His enemy that was tracking him down, he threw a big funeral for and actually wrote a song, a lament, mourning his loss. The same with other people, right? A commander in Israel had passed away that they were actually fighting at the time, and yet David's still weeping and mourning for the loss of life. He's not even shedding a tear in this one. It's just a shrug of the shoulders when Uriah passes away and some of his own good men. David is not acting in his character. Because sin has deadened his character, sin has deadened his sight. He's no longer even valuing the lives of those loyal to him, as we would expect David at this point in the letter to do so. And the closing lines of this story, verse 26 says this, "The wife of Uriah, she heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She made lamentation for her husband, and when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." That's the bottom line there. David thinks he's pulled it over. Maybe Joab knows a little bit about it there. Joab's probably thinking something is fishy. Joab's a pretty sharp crayon in the crayon box. He probably knows something's up. Probably holding this for a key moment of blackmail over the king, just knowing Joab's character. But by and large, he thinks maybe he kept this hush-hush in the kingdom itself. And yet the bold long, the bottom line of it, is the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And it's not done yet. Like I said, chapter 12 is going to chronicle David, where the knife really hits the mark and twists to the point where David realizes just how far off course he's gone. And to hear God's invitation, "Come back to the path, David. Come back to the path. You're living a dead end right here. Come back to the path." And it's going to chronicle David's confession and his journey back to God's road in that way. And yet there's two ways to look at stories in Scripture here. That I think we all need to take seriously for this, just dealing seriously with the headlines of David's life. And I think 1 John will help us understand and wrap our minds as we get towards these lessons of the heart there. 1 John writes this, and we need to keep this in mind in troubling passages like this. And I'm not naive. I know the statistics too. I know we're dealing with an issue that hits a little too close to home. Some of us are maybe living this story. Some of us have lived this story. Maybe we've been the one doing the cheating. We've been the one that's been cheated on, or we've felt the effects of families that have gone through this too. I know it's that awkward, uncomfortable subject and all those different ways there of what's going on. How do we read this story? And how do we let this story lead us closer to the heart of God? How do we let this story allow us to live into being men and women after God's own heart, even in the midst of major mistakes in life? That's what this story will help us do, if we're willing to listen and to learn and to live in light of it. 1 John teaches us these words. It says, "My dear children, I'm writing this so that you will not sin." Some of these stories in this Bible is really to keep us from the danger roads. Like David's sin and sexual sin, it's not all that different today, right? Hasn't advanced that far, right? David's sin was sparked, right, by noticing a woman, glancing at a woman, a lack of purpose that turned into appearing. And David did this on the rooftop of his own house, right? Has sin gotten even easier today, where pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry? You don't have to leave the rooftop of your house even, right? You're just the click of a screen away in your office before this is a reality that you're living with on the home front yourself. How do we deal with these waters in the world that we live in that hasn't changed all that much from David's day and David's age in that way? This Bible is written so that we won't get tangled up in that which has tangled countless other lives and led to destruction and ruin. And yet, the same of this is true, right? It can be both a prevention, but it can also be for confession. Check this out in 1 John 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He's Jesus Christ, the one who's truly righteous. This is a problem for some of us in this room. We've done this, we've been affected by this, and we're wondering, how do you live in light of this? There's forgiveness. There really is a way back to the path. That doesn't mean that forgiveness erases consequences. Stick with us next week. We're going to show some of the consequences that David has to reap in this, and yet God does something about the eternal consequences. He doesn't strip the label from David's life. He's still a man after God's own heart that's having to learn, how do you pursue God's heart in the wake of mega mistakes? Is there forgiveness? Is there a release from the eternal results of sin? Yes. And it's through Jesus, the one who died for David's sins and your sins and my sins. We don't wink at sin. We realize the destructive results of sin. And yet at the same time, we've got one who bore our sin. His name is Jesus. And we need to hear both. This book is for our confession, but it's also for our prevention, to show us the right ways to live and to show us how to fess up when we've messed up. And we need to hear both sides of that drama after a man after God's own heart. Make sense? So with that said, let's deal with this prevention side. I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. How can we keep this to be not our issue in that way? And you can fill in your vice, okay? If it's not sexuality, if it's something else, there are some lessons about how David succumbs to temptation that we need to know about in a variety of temptations in life. And so what are those steps in that could help lead us away from the prevention in this way? Some lessons from the heart together. The first thing I think we need to be mindful of and to note in David's story is this purpose factor in his life. Verse number one, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, King David remains at home. He's not living into his purpose. We've got a cliche, right? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Have you heard that said before? Idle hands, that's hands that aren't living to what they're supposed to be doing what they're supposed to be doing. Idle hands are the devil's workshop in that way. To be idle is to be in danger. And David's idle. He's not doing what kings are called to do, and it's going to set forth a series of effects that's going to lead him to danger and to destruction in that way. I'll remind you the words of 1 Timothy in this. He's writing to Timothy, reminding him of some important truths about this. He saved us. That is, Jesus saved us. He called us to a holy life, a different pathway, not because of anything that we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus. As we're following Jesus, we're following our purpose for life. That Jesus has come to show and to pioneer and to perfect a way forward for us. And so as we're looking and following after him, we're following in this life of purpose that we were meant to live. I hear too many stories of too many churches and many of the different meetings and boards that I have to have as a part of my job. And one thing that seems to be consistent and clear, churches that do the most bickering are doing the least amount of serving. It's a wonder. I really don't think that's the case of this church. Maybe I'm naive. Maybe I'm biased. Maybe you can give me some light in those different ways. But it seems that those churches that do the most bickering, they do the least amount of serving. And I can't help but wonder if the two go together. They're just bored. So what do you do when you're bored? You fight. You get in trouble. You cause problems. Ask any teacher among us, right? What do teachers do in their classrooms when a kid finishes assignment? Gives them some busy work, right? Something to do. Turn over your sheet of paper and start drawing something. Or go over some math flashcards. Or go over the computer and play this math game in that way. Why? Because teachers know this truth, right? Got a bored kid. You got a kid that's soon going to be going down to Mrs. Turner's office or something like that. Going to get in trouble in some way, shape, or form, right? Why? Because idle hands get us in danger. David's got some idle hands. That's at the start of this story. Second thing that David does that is significant, he looks. And it's not a look of just noticing, it's a look of leering. It's a gazing with fantasying that David goes into. It says in verse number 2, David saw from the roof a woman bathing, and David sent and inquired about the woman. It's from the eyes into the mind, trickling down into the heart. David doesn't just see, but then he takes those next steps to inquiring. He's going further into this. He's peering deeply. And Jesus reminds us these telling words there, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be filled with light. If your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be filled with darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What's Jesus saying? The eye is the lamp of the body. As your eyes go, so goes your body. What you have set your gaze upon is the direction more often than not you're going. Amen? What our eyes see, what our eyes are fixated on is the direction of our life. That's why it's so important, church, that we fix our eyes on Jesus, right? We want to be going in his direction. If we're looking elsewhere, to fame, to fortune, your priorities will be sent accordingly. Which maybe isn't a terrible thing until we realize the end thing, right? I love the quote by C.S. Lewis. I've shared it with you before. He says this. I've got it hanging on my computer screen in my office, actually. Just a post-it note clipped up there. All things that are eternally useless, or rather, all things that are not eternal are eternally useless. AKA, fix your eyes on those things that are eternal, because those are the things that are going to matter for all of eternity, right? Those things that don't exist in eternity, then what are we getting so bent out of shape for? It's not going to be a big deal 10,000 years from now, is it? Fix your eyes on that which is eternal. The eye is the lamp of the body. Fix your eyes on that which matters. David's got a battle, and it's for the eyes, and learning how to avert the eyes or train the eyes in different directions. And as we've said, and as we'll show next week, the battle of the eyes isn't a new battle. The battle of the eyes isn't just a David thing. The battle of the eyes is a real thing that we must learn how to train and to orient our eyes accordingly in this way. Hebrews, as we said, it talks about running with endurance this race God set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. I want to get to this passage in Matthew 5. Because remember, Matthew 6 is where Jesus just said, the eye is the lamp of the body, right? As we fix our gaze, that's the direction we're going. This is said just one chapter, just a couple breaths after Jesus deals specifically with this issue of lust, with this issue of sexuality and the eyes themselves. I wonder if he's thinking of David in the back of his mind as he's given this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preached on sex in the Sermon on the Mount and how to have appropriate sexual purity in this way. He's dealing with it. Right after he talks about the eyes being the lamp of the body, he says this, prior to this rather. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown out to hell. David, Jesus is using strong language, right? He's using hyperbole. That is, he's overemphasizing a point to say how important this point is to overemphasize. People aren't really gouging out their heart, even though many deal with a lust issue in their lives. But he's dealing with something at the heart of this, right? Of the importance and the seriousness of this sin itself. And the need to learn to train your eyes, to tear this part of your eye out. What would this look like practically? Like if the computer screen is a struggle to us then it looks like we have to do something different with our computer practices to gouge out this area of our life. If that's putting in certain filters on our computer screen to help with this, then we put on the filters. If it's putting the computer screen in a more public place, not in some private office of our house, but out so other eyes can see it too, we take that. We do the filters that need to be put in place so that our eyes are gouged in the right direction so that we can live in the right direction in these different ways. I will share with you the last piece of this. I don't know about you, but if I'm to gouge out my eyes, I need someone's help to do that because like I'm not just going to rip out my eye. Like let's deal seriously with what Jesus is saying for a moment. What if we have an eye that really needed to be removed? We've got cancer of the eye, ocular melanoma, or some different eye disease that needed to have the eye removed. Would you do that removal yourself? Anyone? I'm seeing a lot of hot heads no, right? We're signing the consent papers. We're taking a part in the removal of our eye, but we ain't just ripping it out with our own bare hands, right? Because at the first sign of pain, we're stopping. And Jesus is telling us to gouge out our eyes in this area of lustful looking. You think you can do that by yourself? David's on an island by himself in this, right? He's the king. He's acting like a lone ranger in this instance, and he's just looking out. That's a part of the problem of David's peering, right? Is he doing this thing? Is he saying this thing? Is he doing this if he's filling his life with other servants who are saying something similar to what that first servant is? If he puts people in his life, maybe they help gouge the eye out a little bit clearer. Step up to the king. If David's got some not yes men around him, but some people that he can honorably trust and can speak life into his life. Does he go in this direction? He's got one servant that tries to tiptoe those waters, right? This is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of someone. She's the wife of Uriah. What would have happened if David surrounded his people with some messengers that said, David, I see where this is going in your life, and you don't want to go in this direction. You're going to hurt her life. You're going to hurt her husband. You're going to hurt your own family if you keep going this way. The whole kingdom is going to catch word of this, David, because something a king does doesn't go behind closed doors, even on his rooftop. David, this is going to be known in that way. What if David had people in his life who could hold him accountable in those different ways? I think Jesus is getting at that with the gouging of the eye out. Can't gouge your eye out on your own. You're going to stop at the first sight of pain. But you can provide consent, and through a process, people professionally and people put up in the parameters of your life can help gouge this area of your life out. It's going to take time. It's going to be a painful process. It's going to be learning new habits and learning in new directions, and yet the learning is going to be life-giving rather than life-destroying. Because you see what David goes down, and the pathway he does, it costs Uriah his life, right? It costs Uriah his life. Did you know David is going to lose 3 sons to this instant closely tied? The baby conceived is going to pass away, but there's going to be a family dynamic with this root story in mind that is going to go out of control in the wake of finding out about this. David's going to lose 3 children over this. And David's going to lose the sight and integrity of his kingdom for at least a season in the stage of his life. Like, right, David's trying to cover his tracks every story that we have in this. And yet, what are 2 things that you know about David today? If you've never even read through the Bible, what do you know? He killed the Goliath and he slept with Bathsheba. Do you think he did a good job of covering that up? If 4,000 years later, everyone still knows this about David himself. You see in the trajectory and seeing the choices of sin and the consequences of sin in the wake of all of this, isn't it worthwhile to go through the pain of purifying the eyesight rather than the pain of losing 3 children and losing a loyal soldier and the legacy that is murkied in some way, shape, or form? You see in the direction. Like I said, there's a story that is a little too close to home. That third point is people in David's life. But I want to close with these words from 1 Corinthians 10. Just to lead this in our prayer time. No, it's not one of those feel-good sermons. We've got some of those. We've had some of those in David's life story. There's more to come when God deals with the sin issue. This ain't one of them. But we need to hear these closing words in the wake of this so that we all deal with the sin issue inside in the right way. It says this in 1 Corinthians 10. If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. Listen, if a man after God's own heart can have a struggle and a slip and a stumble into sin, what do you think the reality is of our lives and the struggle and the strain in all of this? If we think we're standing strong, be careful that we not fall. And yet, with this hope in mind, it's not look for ways to fall, right? Look for ways to stumble. Be like David. No, that's not the calling words. It's this. The temptations of your life, they're no different from what others experience. We go through David-like circumstances and situations. God is faithful through it all, though. Let's not keep our eyes on David. Let's keep our eyes on God. God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. You don't got to keep repeating past mistakes or past failures. Part of Scripture's point is not just for confession that we're getting to next week, but for prevention. That is to put some parameters out in our life so that we realize the struggles of humanity, the struggles of David, that are the same struggles of you and me, do have some ways that we can live life differently so that we're not falling in those same ways that others have been tripped up that have gone before us. And some of those ways is to be mindful of what your purpose is, to be mindful of what you're setting your gaze to, and to have people in your life, trustworthy, accountable people in this faith that are going to help you and hold you accountable to go in the directions that you most want to go in, to fix your eyes on Jesus rather than to fix your eyes on that which is going to stumble and harm you in the long run in those ways. Hear the word of God for the people of God. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. You can stand as you're able, and let's just pray down the benediction together in these ways. Dear Lord, it's another one of those stories in Scripture that make us sit a little awkwardly, make us preach a little awkwardly, make us think a little differently. And Lord, I would pray that your truths would just sink deeper, deeper than just the eyes, deeper than just the mind, but down into the heart. Lord, show us the way forward. We want to set our gaze to you. Lord, you know we look in every which direction at times. And so show us, Lord, how to fix our eyes on Jesus, that pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Lord, lead people in our life who will help keep us to a path that is the direction that we most want to go, that direction that leads into eternity, and that's not just living for the pleasure of the moment, but living for a purpose, for a lifetime that's worth giving our life to. So, Lord, help us in the real everyday life, not just the Sunday morning church service, but the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, and Saturdays of life, Lord, to live our life in the direction of Jesus and to live life differently because he is that difference in our life. We pray for that help. We pray for that hope today in his name. And his people said, amen, amen. Go in peace. Enjoy a chilly fall day today. Amen? Amen. Amen.